I'm so blessed that we have men in our church that can teach God's Word and handle it well. I know my heart's been challenged through some of the Sunday school lessons that we've had with our ladies and our men doing those. And so we look forward tonight to hearing from Brother Ed Andrus, who has agreed to come and share God's Word with us tonight.
For some reason, the church looks a lot bigger from up here than it does from down there. I'd like to take our text from 1 Chronicles chapter 16 tonight, verse 34, and just as a launching point, and we're going to go quite a few different places from there. I have enough material to probably last for an hour, but we're going to hopefully keep it where it belongs. 1 Chronicles 16:34 says, "O give thanks unto the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endureth forever." He is faithful. When I was in my 20s, I had a Sunday school teacher for a short time. I was going to college in Fresno, California, and went to a church, had a teacher who often said controversial things. And so I was, you know, I had my antenna up there, and I was saying, well, I'm going to listen very carefully here because I don't want to be taking in any heresy here. Make sure that what she says is biblical. Well, I began to think maybe it was. One day she said that faith is our knowledge of God. And I thought, that doesn't make sense. That's what's she talking about? But the more I thought about it, the more I realized that our faith indeed is based on what we know about God. As a young man, I often struggled with questions about God. I can't say I ever doubted Him, doubt being thinking it probably wasn't true, but I often had questions that wondering if it might possibly not be true, and wondered if there was a God or not. I think probably many of you have gone through that when you were younger as well. Sometimes I questioned whether I was truly saved, and I think probably a lot of people go through that. What if there was no God? What then? What if there was, but some other religion held the truth about Him? Or what if the Bible wasn't true? What if, lots of what ifs. And I didn't want to build my life on a lie, and maybe even more so, I didn't want to be in a position of going out and trying to convince somebody else of something that might not be true. So I was very serious about finding some answers. And I began using a specific method that worked for me. I don't know if it would work for everyone, but what I did was I would build my faith from the ground up. And what I mean by that is I would say, well, what do I know? What do I absolutely know is the truth about God? What can I be convinced of beyond doubt? And let's see those other things are true from there. Well, I think the obvious first question to ask then is there a God? Well, that one wasn't too hard for me. You know, people say you can't prove God, but there sure is a lot of evidence for Him. I just had to look at nature, look at history, see what had happened in the world, and look at my own personal experience and said, yes, I am sure there is a God. And my next question then was, is God good? Is He good, or is He out there, you know, toying with us, playing with us, tricking us, as some people would suggest? Can I be confident that He is for me, not against me? And so I began to look at the evidence for that as well. And surprisingly enough, one of the things that really helped me there was the arguments for evolution. Not that I agreed with them, but the reason I say that is evolution says that the purpose behind everything is the survival of the species. Everything that is in nature is there to keep the species alive and the world alive. And I had to ask myself, what about things in nature that don't contribute anything to the survival of the species? They're right there in front of us. if evolution were true, how can this be possible? Where did they come from? And one of those, beauty, for instance. I looked at beauty and I said, what is the purpose of beauty? Beauty does not help us get food better. It doesn't help us find, oh, this thing is beautiful, so it must be good to eat, or anything like that, or any of the other areas of survival of the species that I could think of. But beauty is so important to us. I mean, you look at Facebook, and most of the pictures on there are of things that someone thinks are beautiful. And why do we get such pleasure from watching a sunset? Or why do we get such pleasure from watching a moonrise? Why do we have the ability to see in color when most animals can't? What's the purpose of it? Why do our hearts swell when we see a sailboat catching the wind or fish leaping in the ocean? Do you see an evolutionary purpose in that? Because I don't. We could talk about dozens of other things that give us pleasure but seem to have no purpose in the evolutionary scheme of things. And what about love? No, I'm not talking about the feelings that lead us to select a mate, but I'm talking about things that lead us to sacrifice. People have friends that are so important to them, and it has nothing to do with the survival of the species. Yet, even if they're not a family member or whatever, are sometimes willing to lay down their lives for them. Especially, we know of people in the military that do that, lay down their lives for someone who is a part of their team. And what about love for country? How does that fit into evolution? How about the love some people have for music or for other things that they find themselves uniquely designed to do well? What makes a person heal an injured animal instead of slaughtering it and butchering it to meet his nutritional requirements? That's what evolution would have us to do. And if this comes from God, why does it come from God? Well, my best answer, which I'm going to stick to until I find another one, and I haven't for a long time, so that's probably not going to happen, is that God has built this all into us for no other reason than for our pleasure. Can that be true, that God really is concerned about our pleasure? Well, the Bible says so in 1 Timothy 6:17. In the Amplified Bible, it reads, "As for the rich in this present world, instruct them not to be conceited and arrogant, not to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly and ceaselessly provides us with everything for our enjoyment." Why would he do that? I can think of no other reason than that he is a good God. Can you doubt God's goodness, as you read in Proverbs 8, verses 30 and 32? "I was beside him as a master craftsman, and having my delight in the sons of men. Now therefore, O sons, listen to me, for blessed, happy, prosperous, to be admired are they who keep my ways." Again, that's from the Amplified. And in Hebrews, the writer quotes from the 115th Psalm when he says, "What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you graciously care for him?" Now, I know that prophesies about Jesus, but it prophesies about him in respect to his humanity, so I think that speaks of us as well. We are less than ants compared to God. You know, it was a revelation to me not too many years ago when I realized that the worst sinner in this world is a lot more like me than God is. God is holy, and my definition of holy is what God is and what I am not. He is transforming me, making me into his image, but he came, the Bible says, while we were yet sinners. And so God's purpose is something we need to pay attention to here and think about. Where is this coming from? God, though we are less than ants compared to him, has taken great pains to to give us a place of honor in His creation, first of all. He says, made us a little lower than the angels. And to bless us with enjoyment in this world, not even talking about what is yet to come. Doesn't that speak of a good God? The second psalm records, the Lord has been mindful of us. He will bless. The heavens are the heavens of the Lord, but the earth He has given to the children of men. Without a doubt, God's greatest goodness, of course, is His gift of salvation to us. Who but a good God would give the sacrifice of His own Son to redeem us from the slavery of sin, to regenerate us by the power of His Spirit, to restore us to the image of Himself, to reconcile us to relationship with Him, and to rapture us to a future life perfect forever with Him. But while this purpose and this promise is clear throughout the Scriptures, a person who is having questions about God may have a hard time believing it, because they may not be sure whether the Bible is true yet or not. What evidence can I give for this truth? Unfortunately, we Christians don't always show the evidence where someone can just say, well, God has to be good, because look how those people live, how His people behave, how they're so different. And sometimes we can say that, but other times it's a little harder, and we say, what is the difference? Here's some more evidence that I find. After God finished creating the earth, He had a conversation with the first humans, and He said to them, Genesis 1, 29 through 31, behold, I have given you every herb-bearing seed which is upon the face of the earth, and every tree in which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed. To you it shall be for meat. And it was so. And God saw everything that He had made, and behold, it was very good. God not only made Adam and Eve very good, He gave them a very good environment to grow in. He didn't give humans a broken world. We broke it. He gave the first humans quality material to build their lives upon. And I'd like to look at that last verse there from a little different direction, from something Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 7, He says, do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Well, if that is true, and I think nature as well as Jesus' words prove that, if that is true, only a good God could produce a good world. And a God who is even a little bit evil could not ever produce a very good world. One of the greatest evidences of the truth of the Bible, if we want to take our direction from there, and I do, one of the greatest evidence is the state of Israel, created in 1948 on the same ground that God had promised thousands of years earlier to Abraham and his descendants. For almost 2,000 years, from 70 AD to 1948, or close to there, Jews were scattered all over the world. And yet, unlike every other ethnic group that has been scattered, every other cultural group that has been scattered, the Jews did not just intermarry to the point where their identity disappeared among all the other peoples. They maintained their identity, they maintained their religion, and even in places where they had started to think of themselves more in terms of the nationality of the country, that changed with World War II and other times because, well, like in the time of Esther in the Bible, the pressure came against the Jewish people and they were forced to recognize and forced to unite in order to survive. So we have all that evidence, and we have the evidence of the prophecy being fulfilled that the Jews would again live in Jerusalem, live in the promised land, and establish themselves there. Immediately after Israel's independence, May 14, 1948, the country was attacked by five Arab countries, by Egypt, Transjordan, which is now called Jordan, Iraq, Syria and Lebanon, And though Israel had no real army at that time, they just barely become a country, and not many professional soldiers, though it was tremendously outnumbered both in troops, in tanks, in ships, and in aircraft, God gave the new nation victory over its attackers. God gave victory again over Arab forces who wanted to destroy the Jewish nation in 1956, 1967, 1973, and many stories of miracles have come out of all those wars of how God had his hand on his people and cared for them. God has demonstrated that he is faithful in his love for his people. And not only did he demonstrate in the long history that's recorded in the Bible of the Jewish nation, but even today, we still see that happening. Okay, you may say, God has been good to Israel. But is he good to me? Can I be sure he's a good God in all respects? Well, I can only share from personal experience things that I have seen or known. Experience may not be the greatest truth, personal experience. We believe the Bible is greater than any of our experiences. Experience can be misinterpreted. And my philosophy is, whenever I find that I'm disagreeing with the Bible, it's time to change my opinion. But at the same time, someone has said, he who has an experience is never at a disadvantage of someone who only has an opinion. And so I'm going to share a little bit of experience. It was the summer of 1969, and I was knee-deep in fish slime when I heard a voice coming through the hatch overhead calling my name. "Hey, Andrus." And I climbed up out of the hold where I was working with some very smelly salmon and looked around. "Yeah, I'm here." And a young Eskimo was coasting up to the side of the boat I was on with an outboard motor-driven river skiff. And he says, "Your father just crashed down at Sheldon's. I just came from there." Well, the words were like a slap that stunned me for a minute. I had lots of questions piling up on each other, but obviously the most important one, is he okay? "Well, I don't know. They're bringing him up now." So with very few more words, the messenger was off racing to his next appointment, and I was left with my questions. Who was bringing Dad up the river from the nearby village of Sheldon's Point? Where were they taking him? How serious were his injuries? I had lots of questions, but no way to get answers right then. And I found out later that his injuries were not very serious at all. In fact, he had no injuries apart from being very, very sore and stiff from the accident. And his one passenger with him just had a scratch on the forehead. So you'd say, well, maybe it wasn't a very bad accident. My dad and mom were living in a remote and pretty primitive Eskimo village on the Yukon River Delta called Imangak, which means blackfish. And Dad had moved there a couple years earlier to support and expand missions work in Western Alaska. The big airline in the area, Ween Air Alaska at that time, had decided to get out of the single engine business to get out of the little towns and the little airplanes. And so they were selling off their mail runs, their ground facilities and airplanes that they were using for that. And my dad had been trying to figure a way to get out there to do the work of the Lord. So he took advantage of that and bought an old airplane and the ground facilities in Imangak and an old Cessna 180 that they had there, kind of worn out. Dad had been flying in the Alaska bush for years. He learned to fly when he first came to Alaska in 1945. And he was very experienced. He wasn't reckless like a lot of the cowboy pilots that we knew, but he was aware that people were depending on him and that he had a job to do. Airfields were pretty primitive, some of them non-existent, so we did a lot of flying off the water on floats. And weather was often hazardous. No matter how thoughtful and careful you were, there were always dangers associated. I was home from Bible college that summer and had signed on to work at a salmon cannery at Alakanuk, which was, I think, about 7 miles across the tundra and a number of rivers and so forth from Imanak there. And Most of the village, there were about half a dozen villages located on the delta there. Most of them located on what were called passes, which was nothing more than a water shortcut from the main Yukon River to the ocean. And most of those villages were only a few minutes apart by air, but they could be, you know, half an hour or more by boat or by snow machine. Sheldon's Point was probably half an hour from Alakanuk by boat. And we went down there. My brothers, or at least one other brother and I and my dad, a few days later to salvage things from the airplane that we didn't want stolen off their radios and that sort of thing. And I'll tell you, seeing what was left of the airplane gave me a lot more appreciation of God's goodness and His care. The single-engine Cessna had plowed a path, almost a road for about 100 feet or more, through the tundra there before it flipped over on its back, and everything was bent. The tail was bent, the struts were bent. Even the brackets under the seats, the brackets that held the seats to the floor, were bent. And I tried to pull a map out of the glove compartment, tiny little glove compartment those things have, and it was, couldn't get it out because the engine had pressed back against the glove compartment, smashed the back of it, and stuck the map in there. Dad was taking off from a small lake at Sheldon's Point that day. They sometimes took off from the river, but river was very muddy and you didn't know what was under the water. You could easily hit a log or something else. So he was taking off from the lake there with a light mail load and one passenger. The wind was shifting. As he thought about it later, the far end of the lake, around most of the lake, there was a bit of a ridge that rose up from water level. And you could see down at the end of the lake there was one place where the ridge ended, and so he kind of turned to aim toward that to have a little more space to get off the water, and didn't realize, figured out later, that he must have gotten what we call downwind in doing that, the wind coming behind the plane more than in the front of it. Well, that makes you go faster, but it doesn't make you fly. You need the wind in front of you. So when he got to the end of the lake there, he popped it off the water. He was able to yank back on the stick and get it off enough so it would not just run into the bank. But unfortunately, he wasn't at flying speed, so he knew he was coming back down. The good idea was, maybe I can just go skiing on my floats across the tundra here till it stops. But unfortunately, one float caught that ridge, the end of that ridge, broke the spreader bars that hold the floats together, and of course, then they went apart and the nose dropped down between them, and there was the plowing and the wreckage. But the old plane there just didn't have the power anymore to do the job. I was worried at first that Dad's flying business might suffer because of that, because he'd had an accident. People might be afraid, but the fact is most of the pilots around there had had accidents, and actually, I found out people wanted to fly with Dad then because they recognized that God was with him. God was looking after him, and they felt safer being with God than with flying with a pilot who wasn't with God. So just one experience to say God reveals His goodness even in our personal everyday lives. A couple more experiences happened in the next couple years after that. One occasion, my mom and dad were at home in the trailer house they had there in Emonic, and the power had gone out, the electricity, the wires. They had put a generator in to power the whole village the year before. Up until then, they'd had their own little generator. And everybody told the contractors, you know, you can't bury those wires in the ground. But they said, well, that's what the plans call for, so they did it. And of course, when the ground heaved and all in with the freezing and thawing in the winter, they broke. So they were getting ready to go over and spend the night at the Bureau of Indian Affairs school. They had their own generator, and were getting some things together, and had a little generator on the, small generator on the porch, Arctic entry we call them. Usually not insulated, the wind blows through, but it's basically a little windbreak there, and had wires running from that to a space heater inside the trailer, keep it warm enough for them to get things together. To make a long story short, the airline representative came over to use the radio because we had a radio that worked from a battery and he didn't. As they were doing that, Mom was trying to get things together but was getting all confused and keeping forgetting what she was doing and went outside to get a breath of fresh air. My dad looked out the window and saw her collapsed in the snow. They went out there to pick her up, and my dad said he could barely carry half of her. My mom's a pretty small woman. So he realized they were both affected by the carbon monoxide. And if the neighbor hadn't come over, if the airline guy hadn't come over, you know, maybe they would have succumbed to that, because the first thing that happens is your reasoning ability goes away. But again, God was watching over him. And at another time, Dad was flying to the Kuskokwim River village of Aniak, which ran kind of parallel with the Yukon, and it was farther, Aniak farther inland and near the mountains there. And as he approached Aniak, he had been coming from the Yukon, and there's a place where the rivers were maybe 30 miles apart, and you could cut across there. But the clouds were, the sky was low, it was overcast sky and bad weather, so he was not being able to see all the various landmarks, and came out closer to Aniak on the Kuskokwim than what he had expected to. So right away he called into the flight service there and said, you know, I'm 5 minutes out, and doing his pre-landing check on his instrument panel there, and looked up to see another airplane coming right at him, converging with him. And he reflexively kicked the left rudder hard and yanked back on the wheel and tipped the airplane up on the wing. And I don't know if there was an angel there that was pushing the planes apart or not, but his trailing edge of his wing caught along the leading edge of the other plane's wing, and slid down and knocked a big chunk out of its windshield. And then he discovered that he was still flying. He wasn't plummeting to the ground. So he landed at Aniak, and the other fellow landed too. Neither of them crashed. And the other fellow jumped out and was coming toward him, cussing and screaming and yelling and calling him all kinds of names. Well, the fact is, Dad had been communicating with the flight service. The other guy hadn't. He was one of these cowboys, and he was hauling some passengers upriver, but he, you know, didn't tell anybody. And he didn't even see Dad's plane till after the accident. Dad just said to him, he said, well, I guess God has a reason for us to live a little longer. I don't know if it made a difference for him or not, but, you know, I was hearing these things while I was going to Bible school down in Minnesota, and I was thinking, as I got this information piece by piece, that, you know, what am I doing here going to Bible school? Why am I not home helping out my dad, helping him be safe? You know, and I was feeling kind of upset about that trying to get some answers. And God just spoke to me and said, you know, don't you understand that I love him a whole lot more than you do? And I can take a lot better care of him than you can. I stayed and finished my schooling. God is good not only to care for us like that, but to speak to our hearts and help us to understand and help us and comfort us in our times when we are very confused and frustrated. And there are many other arguments that we could make more evidence for God's goodness. But those are some that have spoken to me when I was in those places where I was saying, you know, what do I know for sure to be true? And as I would build from the ground up, I would go on to more questions, but that was a big important one. If God is good, then I can trust him. And if I can trust him, then I can believe for salvation. I can believe that the things he says about eternity are true, if I can find that the things that he says about this world are true. And believe and realize that a good God is not looking for an excuse to pounce, to punish, to exclude me, but he's looking for an opportunity to bless, to heal, and to grow me. And when I'm feeling vulnerable, I don't need to run away from him thinking that he's going to judge me, but rather I can run to him and find his help, find his goodness. If he's good, I can be confident in my witnessing about him as well. I can be confident that when I tell someone, if you pray and ask God to change you, to become Lord of your life, to save you, he will. That's something, you know, I was a little concerned about. I was working in Nome, Alaska one summer, and Eskimo I was working with was asking me what I was doing when I wasn't there, and I told him I was going to Bible school and so forth, and he said, oh, you're going to BS the people, huh? And that was, you know, the attitude. And, you know, I wanted to make sure that he wasn't telling the truth, that his perspective was not the right one, but mine was. And the goodness of God has come a long ways to convince me of that. There are no exemptions written into the promises of God. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Romans 8, of course. And there is no law or power that can override the promises and purpose of God either. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So what is your faith built on? Is it built just on what you've been told all your life? Or have you done what God is trying to do with us, and that is to call us to himself, to have us test him and explore him and learn of him, to know him, get to know him. He says he wants to be our God and for us to be his people. And I think learning to know him and learning to know him as a good God is a step in that direction. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for what your Holy Spirit does in our lives and in our world. And Lord, help us to have the confidence in you that we can step up to people that are making outrageous claims, in our view, outrageous claims of this is what's going to save the world, this is what's going to work, this is what has to change. But we can say, no, I have the evidence that God is in control, and we can count on him, we can trust in him. We thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to gather together here and encourage each other, build each other up in our most holy faith. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Appreciate so much that good message from God's Word. And, you know, God is good. The fact that we can enjoy the things of life. I don't know if it was Marvin Lewis or Clifford Lewis or Monroe Parker that told the story. He said, the greatest lesson I ever had about the goodness of God is that the same God that made chickpeas also made strawberries. So he'd grown up, well, one of those three, I forget what it was. They all grew up just dirt poor, had nothing. And oh, it was John R. Rice? Okay. I missed all three of them. I knew it was an evangelist, but John R. Rice said that he discovered that the same God that made chickpeas also made strawberries too. So we can enjoy what God has made for us. And I appreciated what he said too about the fact we see things in color. You know, there's some people that cannot see in color. I know Dr. Bob Jr., every vehicle he ever had was purple because he was colorblind. That was the only color he could see, and he figured he'd probably get the right car if it was a purple one. And, you know, you think about, here was a man who was an art collector and saw beauty in black and white and occasionally in purple. And, you know, we can enjoy that and enjoy the creation of God. And that's part of his goodness to us. And we ought to always be thankful for the simple things that we have.